This morning we're reading from John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Verse 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone laying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go."
Thanks, Matt. When I was younger, my morning routine consisted of rolling out of bed, running upstairs, and finding my dad sitting at the kitchen table with his toast and cheese whiz. And he was always watching Sports Center. And Sports Center would have a kind of highlight reel of like big plays of the night before. Because like, obviously we weren't able to watch like every single hockey game that was going on the night before. So SportsCenter, very kindly of them, decided to put all the like really cool plays of the night before into a short like video sequence. So we had like these 10 awesome plays that we could watch the next day. They would like go from like kind of cool to like the awesome, most amazing play at number one, right? Like all the big, like fancy letters and the big voice, like number one, like highlights for the night before. I feel like John in this gospel is giving us a highlight reel like SportsCenter does. He said in our first week when we were looking at why he wrote this, he said, "I included these signs in this gospel so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah." He did plenty of other ones that you probably won't see, but I included these ones specifically so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that you might have life in his name. That's kind of our tagline for this series. And scholars will go through and they'll say, okay, here are the signs that Jesus performed. This is the highlight reel that John is showing for us. We've looked at quite a few of these signs that John uses. And instead of calling them miracles, he calls them signs because they point to something bigger than the miracle itself. So we saw Jesus turn water to wine in Cana. That's one of the signs. We see him healing a nobleman's son. We didn't look at that one in our series, but that takes place. We see him healing the lame man at the pool. He feeds the 5,000. He walks on water. We saw him a couple weeks ago healing a man born blind. And this week, we're getting to like number one of the highlight reel. The like big sign that all of them have been moving towards, raising Lazarus to life. It's like they all culminate in this one big sign, raising a man to life who was dead. They say that death is the great equalizer, that the only things you can depend on in life is death and taxes, right? In this story, we see how Jesus deals with death. How he handles it. And we each handle death in our own different way when we've experienced the death of a loved one. It hits us in different ways. But we see how Jesus handles death in this passage. It's amazing how as we see Jesus raise Lazarus to life, we see that he shows himself to be greater than even the most inevitable parts of human life, death itself. So in the story that Matt just read, he picks up from what Jesus was doing before, where he was beyond the Jordan River. He was getting away from Jerusalem, from the area of Judea. Over the last several weeks, as we've been reading about Jesus and his signs and what he's been doing, it's like every week the Pharisees are just getting more and more upset with him. Like, how many times have they picked up stones to try to kill him in the streets for things that he said? We know that tensions are high. And so Jesus is staying out of Jerusalem because he knows that's like a hot area for him. If he goes in there, he's public enemy number one. The minute he crosses into that territory, he's got a target on his back. When all of a sudden in this story, a messenger comes with big news that Lazarus, Jesus and his disciples' good friend, is sick. Like, really sick. Like, the kind of phone call where they ask, are you sitting down? Kind of sick. And what happens after that is kind of confusing. If you look at the text, once Jesus hears that Lazarus is quite sick, he just hangs out where he is for a bit longer. 2 more days, he just hangs out instead of heading back to Bethany in Judea to see Lazarus and Mary and Martha, his sisters. In fact, scholars actually point to verse 5 in this story, in John, so that we as readers wouldn't think that Jesus is being a jerk. In verse 5, he says, I have it up on the screen, he says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard the news that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Like, he has to include, Jesus loved these guys. Because if you thought he heard they were sick and then stayed where he was, it would keep us from understanding what Jesus is doing. But immediately the question comes to mind, right? Like, why wouldn't he just go? Why did he bother staying where he was if one of his best friends was sick? People speculate about this all the time, and there's actually not really any good conclusive answers. But there are some things we need to keep in mind when we think about this. First of all, it seems like the disciples are relieved that Jesus doesn't head to go see Lazarus right away. Remember, the Jewish leaders were trying to kill Jesus. The moment he enters into Judea, he's got a target on his back. And so the conversation unfolds with Jesus and his disciples, where after a couple days, Jesus says, all right, let's go back to Judea. Let's go to Bethany and see Lazarus and his sisters. And they say, but we'll be killed. We'll be stoned to death. Later, Jesus says, Lazarus has fallen asleep. I must go wake him, talking about Lazarus had died. But they said, Well, if he's sick, then sleep will do him some good. There's no need to go down and wake him, taking his words too literally. Then finally, when Jesus just bluntly says, okay, guys, Lazarus has died, Thomas responds, well, if we go there, we'll die too, just like Lazarus. The disciples have this deep-seated fear of the threat on their life from the Pharisees. They don't want to follow Jesus into a place that might lead to death. By the time Jesus actually shows up with his disciples in Bethany, Lazarus has been dead 4 days, which means that he was probably dead before Jesus even got the news of it. So Jesus' time in waiting to go there is more telling of the disciples' hearts than anything else. But if Lazarus was dead 4 days, that means that they were in the middle of kind of the funeral ritual that they did as Jews in the first century. What they would normally do is they would bury the body on the first day, the day that someone died, because they didn't have the embalming techniques and things like that that the Egyptians did or the modern things that we do now. So they had to put the body somewhere right away. And then they would begin a week of mourning. A full week where family would come down, where relatives would come from areas all over the place. Even the whole town would surround this family and just sit and cry and mourn with them. We're 4 days into this week of mourning. And who do we see has come to grieve with Mary and Martha? We're told the Jews from Jerusalem, only 2 miles away. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the very guys that the disciples of Jesus were scared to go to Judea because they thought that they would get stoned. It's like that awkward moment at a funeral, and I'm sure you've probably had this happen, where like there's family drama, right? And then everyone comes together for the funeral, and then there's that side of the family on the other side of the room, and there's that awkward tension of we're all here because we need to be. But there's that weird division. That's how families happen, isn't it? The same people that threatened Jesus before, this is how John is setting this up for us. The ones that the disciples were scared would kill them were there in Bethany with Mary and Martha. It almost looks like this is a trap. But in this tense moment, in this moment of grief and tension and fear, we see Jesus handle this tough situation of death. This tough situation for close friends of his. And there are two big points about how Jesus handles this moment and that we can learn from this story as we move forward. Kind of my two points for today. I just want to give them to you right now. First of all, death is terrible. It's unnatural, and it's worth mourning over. Death is terrible, unnatural, and worth mourning over. Secondly, in Jesus, death is not truly death. So death is terrible, unnatural, worth mourning over, horrible thing, but in Jesus, death is not truly death. As Jesus comes into Bethany, he's met by Mary and later met by Martha and later talks to Mary. And they both confront him with this line, like, if you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't be dead. It's almost like this backhanded compliment of like, I believe that you're powerful enough that you could keep someone alive. And also, why weren't you here? They both say the same thing in the beginning, but their ways of handling Lazarus's death are very different. Martha, when she comes to Jesus, she's like the strong older sister personality. Whether she was the older one, I don't know. But she kind of has that responsible, think through things, trying to keep it together mentality. She's the one who's trying to stay positive with her personality. When Jesus says that your brother will be raised, she goes to her theology and says, well, yes, I know that on the last day he will be raised up. She's like the person at a funeral nowadays when you're talking with them about the deceased, they say, well, yes, I know they're in a better place. They comfort themselves with what they know, with their theology. And so Jesus, he speaks to her and he affirms her faith. He affirms her belief that on the last day, yes, all the dead will rise. He corrects her theology by saying, actually, if you believe in me, you will never really die. And he gives her hope, saying that the resurrection that you were looking for at the last day is actually come right now. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus speaks into Martha's way of handling grief in a very different way than he speaks into Mary's way of handling grief. Mary is the emotional, weepy sister. And she wants to be with Jesus. As soon as she hears from Mary or from Martha that Jesus is in town, she runs to him and she throws herself down at his feet and she weeps and she mourns. She asks, if you had been here, my brother Lazarus wouldn't have died. But she cries with him. She weeps. She wants to be with him. She's the emotional one, the one who's just affected deeply to the point of constant tears. And I love how Jesus responds to Mary as she grieves. We read that Jesus was deeply moved, that he was troubled, that he wept. In fact, in here when it says deeply moved in the translation we've been reading, a better translation would actually be to say he was angry to the point where he was shaking inside. And so scholars look at this and they say, well, why was he angry? Some people ask, well, was he angry at Mary? No. Was he angry at the Jews who had come in and intruded on this personal moment? Maybe. But likely why Jesus was angry to the point of shaking within himself is because of the hurt, the pain, and grief that is a reality because of death in the world. My first week interning with Cornerstone a couple years ago, I had like not even begun any kind of ministry. I was just kind of learning the culture of Cornerstone. And Pastor Phil took me to a funeral with him. It wasn't a funeral he was officiating. He just took me with him to this funeral. And it was a long funeral for some reason. I remember it being really long. But afterwards, as we were on our way out, he asked me, what was wrong with that funeral? And like being the like Bible college student on my internship, I was like, I want to nail this one. Like he hit me a lob and I'm going to knock it out of the park, right? But I was like analyzing, like, did the preacher say something wrong? Like, it was too long. Like that could be it. But after I like came up with all these things, he said, it's almost as if they pretended that there wasn't a dead person in the room. It's like the casket was like the elephant in the room that no one acknowledged. That everyone seemed to pretend like death wasn't a thing that happened. And as Christians, we ought to celebrate the life that we have in Christ beyond death. But so often we move on to the celebration of life without the mourning of the funeral. Without acknowledging that death is not how things are supposed to happen. That when God created the world, he created it good. That he did not intend for death to be a part of how things work. But because sin had entered into the world through the sin of Adam and Eve, it corrupted everything and brought death. That's why death hits us so deeply, is because as human beings, we weren't meant to deal with it. We're not meant to be people who have to face death. So it cuts us to the core of who we are. It sticks with us when a loved one dies. Jesus is weeping. He's angry. He's upset because he sees the pain and the hurt and the way that death changes people's outlook on life. And I love how Jesus just weeps with Mary. He empathizes with her. People make jokes all the time about the shortest verse in the Bible. And John 11:35, Jesus wept. I have a friend from Bible college who had it tattooed on their arm. But I think it's such a powerful little verse that the God who created us weeps with us in our pain, weeps with us in our grief, that he understands what it is we're going through. He's not the God who's far away and just expects us to have everything together. So often as Christians, like, we walk around as if everything is perfect and we put on our smiles when inside we're hurt and broken. Jesus meets us in that brokenness and he'll weep with us. He acknowledges the hurt. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15, he says, we don't have a high priest, Jesus, who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. And he goes on to say, but we have one who in every way was tempted the way we are, and without sin. He experienced what we experience in life. And we can trust that we have a God who understands what we're going through. In the way that Jesus handles both Mary and Martha's grief is very different. But it doesn't mean that one way is wrong. That in crying our guts out over death, that's okay. In dealing with it theologically and trying to comfort ourselves with what we know, that's okay. And in these two kind of personalities, in these two ways of dealing with grief, we see these two points, these two truths that we're bringing out this morning. In Mary, as she weeps over Lazarus's death, we see that death is terrible, unnatural, and worth mourning over. And in Martha, as she deals with it theologically, we see Jesus show her that in him, death is not truly death. Because if we live in him, we won't really die. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. When we mourn death, as we should, we don't mourn the way the rest of the world mourns. Because we have a hope that goes beyond death. We see that we in Jesus won't experience the finality of death, the full extent of the curse of death, because Jesus overcomes death in his own death and resurrection. So in our story, Jesus continues and he goes to the tomb where Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. His body's probably starting to decompose and he's stinky. And Jesus goes to perform his greatest sign yet. He says to Martha from their conversation earlier, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And Jesus, he goes up to the tomb and he prays to the Father. And I love his prayer here because he's intentionally showing that what I'm doing is coming from God himself. I'm not doing this on my own, that it's the power of God working through me. And he prays to teach them that. So sometimes as pastors, we have this like these guilty moments where we're praying and we're teaching as we pray. It's something that I don't know if it's good to do. I guess Jesus did it, so it's all right. But like sometimes we'll be praying and we're trying to communicate something even to those who listen to us pray. Jesus is doing this here and he's showing those standing around, Mary, Martha, his disciples, the Jews that had come from Jerusalem, that it is the power of God that is doing this work in and through him. And he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. And a man who has been dead 4 days gets up and walks out. This is the most crucial moment so far in Jesus' ministry. And we see it as we keep reading in this chapter. The Jews who saw this, they were divided, as in many of the situations. Some of them were like, okay, I'm convinced. Like, he raised a guy from the dead. I'm bought in now. Where some of the others are like, we got to tell the Pharisees about this. They're not going to be happy. And so they go back to Jerusalem and they kind of have this shady council gathering together where they decide, like, all right, it's time we got to put this guy down. He's causing too much trouble. He's gathering too much of a following. We don't want to upset the Romans. It's the straw that broke the camel's back for them. The ironic thing is they're threatening the one that they've seen has power over life and death with death. They're trying to kill the guy who can raise people to life. And as he performs this sign, we see Jesus point to what he would do himself weeks later. In this shady council where they're plotting Jesus' death, they plot to infiltrate his followers and to buy one of them out, to betray him. And it wouldn't be long before he would be betrayed by Judas, when he would be arrested, beaten, and scourged, mocked, and falsely accused. It wouldn't be long before he'd be given a criminal's death, even though he committed no crime. It wouldn't be long before he would hang on the cross and endure the wrath of God towards sin, even though he committed no sin. It wouldn't be long before he would be laid in a tomb like Lazarus was, that he would be mourned over like Lazarus was. But also it wouldn't be long before he was raised in a way even greater than Lazarus. See, death, the great equalizer, in Jesus' death and resurrection would be beaten at its own game. I like looking at this and realizing Lazarus didn't experience the kind of resurrection that Jesus did. Lazarus was resuscitated, not resurrected. Lazarus would have a second funeral at some point in his life. It's kind of weird to think about. Whereas Jesus was raised to a perfect resurrected body. In fact, those of us who die in Christ, we will experience a greater miracle in resurrection than Lazarus did in this story. That we, unlike Lazarus in this story, will be resurrected one day with a perfect, unaging, undecaying, unsick body, free from sin and death, in the presence of our God and Savior for eternity. In a new heavens and new earth where we don't have to worry about mourning over the pain of death. That is the great miracle that all this points to, that is made possible through Jesus' own death and resurrection in conquering death at its own game. After all this, I think back to Thomas's words earlier in the story. The whole, like, we can't go back to Judea to see Lazarus or we'll be dead like Lazarus. The fear that's in them. The paralyzing, crippling fear of death that they had. It's funny, Jesus responds at one point. He says, I'm glad that I wasn't there so that you guys might believe. So that Thomas and the other disciples who didn't grasp Jesus' conquering of death, the way he would change what death is for us, no longer the end but a gateway, that in him raising Lazarus, they would see that it is true that Jesus defeats death. And that if that is true, it would change everything. This week, as I've been working through this chapter, as I've been studying and putting this together, I've really had to ask myself this question, like, what would my life look like? How would my life change if I wasn't afraid of death? if I didn't have a fear of death because I know that Jesus has conquered death, everything would change. It doesn't mean that we would throw our lives away rashly, but it means that we wouldn't let our fear of death cripple us from moving ahead into what God would call us to do. And we see that everything did change for the disciples. The disciples who were once crippled with fear here in this chapter, one day after they saw Jesus actually raised from the dead, they would give their lives for his cause. In fact, Thomas himself, the one who speaks up on behalf of the disciples in this chapter, tradition says that he went as a missionary to India and was martyred for his faith there and began the church, the first beginnings of the church in India. That knowing and truly believing Jesus' resurrection changes everything. I love the radical words of Paul in Philippians. He says, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul grasped Jesus' resurrection so much that for him, it was like a toss-up whether he wanted to live or die and go be with Christ. Like, he had these moments of like, oh, I really want to just go be with the Lord. And then other moments where he's like, I kind of have responsibilities here and have to bring other people to know the resurrection of Christ, the resurrected Christ, like I do. That is faith. That is believing the resurrection. So the big question for us this morning, in light of the story of Lazarus, is what would our lives look like if because of Jesus, we weren't afraid of death? If our hope was truly placed in Christ, then we ought to let him shape our thoughts and him shape our ideas about death like Martha, and let him handle our fear of it. Maybe we need to pray for opportunities where we can actually be bold and courageous in our faith to move us out of that fear. Maybe we need to pray against the work of the enemy where he's whispering lies in us and causing us to fear death unnecessarily. Maybe we need to come to a place where we repent of the fear in our hearts and the unbelief that stems from. If our hope is truly in Christ's resurrection, then maybe Christians ought to be the most sacrificial people in the world. In using our lives for the betterment of others. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, he says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I think that's like a half-truth. The blood of Jesus is the seed of the church. But his point is saying that many have given their lives for this cause, for our ability to gather in freedom, for our freedom to stand together and to sing and to worship, for the fact that we can have scriptures in our hands. Many have given their lives. Maybe we need to pray seriously about whether God is calling us to be used in some radical way for the kingdom of God. Maybe our fear of death is the only thing that is keeping us from answering a call to be a missionary. If our stock is in the hope of the resurrection, then our lives right now ought to give hope to those who do fear death. If we have a Savior who speaks specifically into the situation of the most painful parts of human life, of dealing with death, then the hope that we have ought to help others as they grieve, as they work through death. Maybe we need to be the friend to those who grieves, who like Jesus, weeps with them, who is angered and hurt and upset about the fact that death is at work in this world, but also to offer the hope beyond death that comes in Christ. We have a hope for the hardest moments of life. I've also been wrestling through this week in light of this text that if I don't need to fear death because of what Jesus has done, then how much less do I need to fear embarrassment and humiliation and the rejection and things like that we often in our North American Christian context fear, and things that keep us from living our lives for the mission of God. If I don't need to fear rejection from my neighbors and my friends because I don't need to fear death, what's keeping me from living all out? This is something that I'm working through. Something that I think as Christians we need to work through and place our hope in a resurrected God, a resurrected Savior. So that we can say like Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If that's true, then what's stopping us? If death cannot stop us, then let us make sure that we really live. Let's pray. God, you have power over life and death. You said that in Christ we will be raised as he was raised. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help strengthen and root our hope in Christ's resurrection. That we might be people of a resurrection, people who have hope beyond death. Lord, give us the courage because of Christ, by your grace, to be those who push beyond fear and discomfort, to live freely as resurrected people, to begin giving glimpses of resurrected life right now to the world around us. Jesus, I pray that your resurrection would become real to us in our lives, that it would affect us, that it would change how we think, change how we feel, and it would change how we interact with others who are dealing with the pain and hurt of death. But may your church be marked as sacrificial people as you have been sacrificial for us. Amen.